You'll have to bear with me as I can't find my notes. And I've gotten to the stage in life that if I don't have my notes, I don't have anything to say. And I hope that I brought them with me. Otherwise, it's going to be a challenge. But that may be what it is. Is it over there? Any chance? Well, this is embarrassing and rather frustrating to you, but I think I found them. Thank you. I did. Well, believe me, I'm more relieved than you are. Maybe not. You'll turn your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 19, and now we can begin. Verses 23 to 28. Just going to read a section of this passage, but actually going to be looking at the whole account. This is an incident in Ephesus that is rather unusual, and we'll see more about it as we progress. Acts 19, 23 to 28. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Let's pray. Father, thank you that I found my notes. But I ask more importantly that your Spirit would take the truth that is here in this chapter, this part of this chapter, and cause it to live in us. You know how to take stray sentences even and bring them home into our hearts. You've done that with me a lot of times. And I pray that you would take your word and cause it to live in us. We're all here in different places spiritually in our own walk in this life. And I pray that whatever place we're at, your Spirit, who knows how to do this, will bring home truth that we need to hear. And you'll do that for your children. You know how to give nourishment in a way that we didn't expect, and I pray that you'll do so for us here through Christ Jesus. Amen. We've seen Ephesus before. Paul visited there on his second missionary journey, and now he came back in his third missionary journey and spent a couple of years there. It was the capital, as we said before, of the Roman province of Asia, which was in southwestern modern-day Turkey. And although it was over 1,000 years old and had been an important commercial center, in Paul's day, its real importance was that it was the center of the worship of the Greek goddess known as Artemis, or the Romans called her Diana, goddess of fertility. And the city's wealth and prestige derived from the Temple of Artemis. was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was really quite an amazing building. If you look it up, you'll see we don't have it. It's not. It was destroyed, but it was around for 600 years. But it was the biggest. Well, I don't know if it was the biggest, but it was over 420 feet long, 220 feet wide, and made of solid marble. It was the first temple made of all marble, except for the floor that was covered over with tile, wooden floor covered with tile. And the columns, there were 127 columns, 60 feet. That's six stories. That's very tall. It was quite an impressive place. And it brought in a lot of tourist traffic and people to come and worship. And this temple then became a real issue for Paul. There it was dominating the landscape, and there he was 2 years preaching the gospel of Christ in that place. And the businesses and the other activities that went on around the temple were well known to him. The story that Luke narrates for us here in this part of his book of Acts gives us another aspect of the impact of the gospel that it was having on the culture of his day. As the book of Acts unfolds, the spread of the message of Christ through the first century believers, we see individuals come to Christ, we see families from various places come to Christ. We see ethnic subgroups like the Samaritans and others brought to faith in Christ. And sometimes the effect was dramatic. That is, there was a radical transformation of their lives, but there was also radical reaction to the message. Sometimes it resulted in the rejection of the messengers, and occasionally resulted in their physical persecution and imprisonment, and in a few cases, death. Here in Ephesus, we learn of the fear of financial loss on the part of those who made their living from the worship of Artemis. And that's what motivated them to oppose the gospel. On the surface, that's what it looks like. Now, a similar situation had occurred in Philippi on his second journey, which in Philippi in northern Greece, when a slave girl, with the spirit of divination had been set free by Paul's commanding the spirit to come out of her in the name of Jesus. And that had affected only these owners, not the whole culture, because the whole city was not built around this particular slave girl. And so there had been a reaction to the gospel because this slave girl had been set free and her owners wanted Paul and Silas to pay the price. But the situation in Ephesus was different, much more widespread. It had the potential of affecting the livelihood of a large number of people. Apparently, this man Demetrius had like a factory making these little silver shrines, replicas of Artemis and of the temple itself, and it was quite lucrative business. And so there were a number of people employed or had their livelihood dependent upon the worship of Artemis and the temple complex itself. So what caused the riot was this threat that the goddess Artemis would be counted as nothing, and she would lose her status as a popular object of worship. Every culture has some unifying belief that holds people together and gives a rationale for the institutions, whether they're educational or governmental, the mores is what they count as right and wrong, the customs, the sort of the traditions and fiestas or ceremonies that they have, the laws and the artistic expression that characterize any organized society. Paul had been at Ephesus for more than 2 years, and the leader of the Artemis Silversmith Guild, that is this Demetrius, had come to the conclusion that the gospel of Christ was going to continue to grow. He thought it would go away, but it didn't. And he kept seeing more and more people, and therefore he saw less and less traffic into the temple and less enthusiasm about the worship of this goddess, which then produced the financial gain that Ephesus was built on. So he was concerned that the worship of Artemis eventually would be abandoned in favor of Christianity, that it was going to collapse. They were going to go into bankruptcy because people didn't think that Artemis was anybody special. Now, ideas have consequences. We all know that. We're thinking beings. We're not just programmed with a certain set of reactions. We think, we analyze, we process information, and that affects what we do. When atheism was written into the Constitution of Russia under communism, and it was back in the early part of the 20th century, it made sense that churches would be closed and that Christians would be considered dangerous or psychologically unstable, which they were. It made perfect sense. If there is no God, then we can't have you trying to lead people astray for your own personal gain, and so we reject your idea of there being a God, and therefore we're going to consider what you're saying dangerous to the welfare of others, and if you persist in it, then you must be crazy. And so the gulags were for both people who were considered to be rebels against the society or who were psychologically unstable. It made perfect sense. When John Wesley and George Whitefield, but Wesley in particular, brought the gospel message to the towns of England in the early part of the 18th century, and large numbers of people, coal miners and farmers, professed faith in Christ, it was not surprising that in many of these smaller towns that the bars and houses of prostitution went out of business. Ideas have consequences. They no longer saw the bars and prostitution as legitimate activities because now they were Christians. They had a whole set of values that was different, and so they gave it up. And so the businesses shut down. They were out of any means of livelihood because their livelihood was based upon a different set of ideas that were in opposition to the gospel. People and organizations which depend on a particular activity do not want to see that activity stop. If somehow professional football were outlawed, there would be a great outcry because a lot of people depend upon the NFL for their livelihood. If it was somehow declared illegal, it's too dangerous, too many people getting injured and having long-term brain damage, so we're outlawing it, no more NFL, there would be a great upheaval because it affects the economy of our country in a very definable way. Planned Parenthood, for example, wants to see access to birth control increased. They want to make sure it's there, and they want to see it increased, and the right to abort babies protected. Its existence and financial health depend on that. If those two things were declared unlawful, they'd be out of business, so they don't want that to happen. There is an economic motive. You can talk to Sham about that later. There's an economic motive for keeping Planned Parenthood and the abortion industry going. Ideas have consequences. If you think X, Y, and Z, then there's going to be something that comes from that, A, B, and C, maybe. The pro-life movement is a threat to Planned Parenthood because the sanctity of the life of the unborn contradicts the core beliefs that the abortion industry relies on for its success. And that's why there's such animosity towards pro-lifers in a significant section of our nation, because ideas have consequences. Now, Paul did not set out to destroy the economy of Ephesus, which depended upon the temple of Artemis. That wasn't his goal. He didn't say, I'm going to destroy that temple. That's not, at least there's no evidence that he said that or thought that. But he knew that if Christ was given his rightful place in the hearts of men, and ideas have consequences, beliefs have consequences, that the worship of Artemis would come to an end, which obviously it has. It did come to an end, and really Christianity brought it to an end several hundred years later. But it did come to an end. Not only would it come to an end, but the financial benefit that came with it would also end. So he knew that preaching the gospel implied that there were these men and their families who were dependent upon this worship of Artemis would be out of a job. They'd be on the street. He knew that. That wasn't his goal, but he knew that the ideas that he was proclaiming had consequences which would bring certain amount of calamity in the lives of others. In fact, he knew also, and Jesus said it too, that embracing the gospel would have the consequence for some people that they would lose their lives. They would be persecuted and they'd be killed. Ideas have consequences. In a similar way, our responsibility here, those of us in this room who know Christ, our responsibility is to speak the truth in love. That's our responsibility. The truth about Jesus and the authority of the Word of God over the ideas and actions of all people. We are responsible before God to do that. That's what God has put on our plate. The consequences of these truths may be revolutionary, may be dramatic in the lives of some, may cause some to lose their jobs, may cause some to lose their lives. Certainly, the consequences will be so in individual lives. Dramatic changes are needed. It may also result in dramatic consequences in a family or in a culture. Some things need to come to an end because they are not compatible with the truth. And therefore, when the truth is embraced, those things will die. And that's what Demetrius understood that. He understood, if these ideas prevail, I'm out of a job. I've lost my position. I'm a nobody. And he didn't want that. But notice that Paul apparently challenged the prevailing culture, which was built on the worship of Artemis, in a way that was not condescending or disparaging. It was not that Paul set out to attack this obviously pagan, false religion. Look at what the town clerk said about the Christians. Remember that Paul was there, but he had other men with him, and this crowd got all riled up with Demetrius' speech, and they took to the streets, and they ended up in the theater, the amphitheater, big crowd of people, maybe could hold 25, 30,000 people, but it was, they were screaming and yelling. And so the town clerk finally gets up to and tries to calm them down. And he says, "You brought these men here," in verse 37 of chapter 19, "You brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." What do you mean? Paul didn't blaspheme Artemis? He didn't treat their religion with contempt? Well, apparently not, at least in the eyes of this town clerk. Look at verse 31. Verse 31 tells us that Paul had friends in high places, the Asiarchs, who were high-ranking officials in the province of Asia, apparently felt Paul was an honorable and respectful man because they wanted to protect his life. They weren't trying to throw him under the bus. They wanted to protect him, even though there was no indication that they themselves followed Jesus. These were men of influence who recognized that this man, Paul, was a man of honor and dignity, and respected them, even though he didn't agree with what they did. I think there's something from this for us today. Paul was immersed in a culture in Ephesus which was contradictory to the Christian gospel. I mean, the temple Artemis dominated the landscape. Couldn't get around it. I mean, that was like, it was everywhere. And Paul was there for 2 years, and he knew what was going on. The opinion polls were overwhelmingly favorable to the worship of man-made gods and goddesses. Everybody thought that was great, except those who were becoming Christians. And sexual immorality was rampant. Paul knew all this. Apparently, however, Paul spent his energy proclaiming the good news of Christ and trying to persuade people to believe the gospel. It seems that not so much time was spent on attacking the false beliefs of the people around him. It wasn't that he was railing against it. It wasn't like cursing the darkness, but as the little saying goes, he was lighting a candle. Now, it wasn't that he didn't expose the errors of these false belief systems. He did. But he did it in a way that communicated respect and was motivated by concern for their eternal condition. He wasn't just standing on a soapbox condemning them. "You're going to go to hell because you do that." He was preaching Christ. And we know this because we go back to Acts 17, which we didn't really talk about in these Sunday mornings. But this was Paul before the intellectuals in Athens on Mars Hill, the Areopagus. Look at verse 16 through 18 of chapter 17. Paul speaking now to these people. Well, this, first, before we get there, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them," that is companions, he was waiting at Ephesus for these guys to come down from Macedonia, "his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Now, the word provoked is a Greek word that is here translated provoked, but it can't decide how to say it. Paroxim, it's the word. It means, in one translation, painfully excited. It's a sudden, intense experience of emotion, usually associated with grief. So he was provoked. He was painfully excited when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Because he was painfully excited, he reasoned with them. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with them. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He was painfully excited. He was very upset about all these idols everywhere. And so he preached Jesus and the resurrection. He didn't say, "You all, blah, 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 you know." He didn't do that. I think it's correct to say that when Paul saw all the people around him worshiping mere man-made idols, that he was overcome with grief. He was torn up. These people are blind. They're following foolishness. So what is he going to do? You notice what he did as a result of his grieving over their lostness, over their blindness. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He was lighting the candle. He was shining the light, not cursing their darkness, but speaking the truth. That's what motivated him to preach the good news of Christ. Now, let's look at how Paul confronted their idolatry when he spoke to these intellectuals in their meeting place on Mars Hill, Acts 17:22-31. It's a long passage, but bear with me. It's worth reading. "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." That's an affirmation, right? That's supposed to be taken as a compliment. You're religious people. You're not just into yourself. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." You see his line of argument coming from his motivation that he was grieved over their blindness and lostness. He addressed their idolatry as ignorance of the one true God and as beneath their dignity as valuable human beings made in the image of God. In effect, he tells them they are belittling themselves. They're belittling their own value. If their gods that they look to as objects of worship are made by their own hands, only material things. In a similar way, people who believe we are the product of time plus chance, that is evolution, evolved from lower forms of animals, but of the same sort, of the same origin, they're belittling their own value. They are reducing themselves down to something less than what God really made them to be. And that is something that should painfully excite us, that should overwhelm us with grief. But Paul does not stop there, letting them off the hook with an appeal to ignorance. He says, there is no longer any excuse for ignorance, because God has spoken with precision, He's spoken with clarity, and He's spoken with finality by sending God the Son, who will be the judge of all. And verifying this absolute truth by raising Jesus from the dead. In other words, He was grieved over their lostness and therefore spoke to them the only words of hope He could give them, the gospel of Jesus. The mocking, the belittling, the disparaging remarks did not come from Paul, but from those who rejected the gospel. So must it be for us too. The disparaging, mocking, sarcastic, condescending remarks about those who are lost in their blindness and in their sin must not come from us. And if they are to come anywhere, it will have to come from them. Now, in conclusion, five points. Speaking the gospel into our context of family, friends, and community will have an impact. This is not complicated. However, we cannot predict what those consequences will be. Nor should our expectations of what those consequences will be deter our commitment to proclaim that gospel. That is, I've been guilty of predicting what somebody's going to do with the gospel, either a group of people or individuals, and therefore having less motivation to speak it because I've already predicted the outcome. And that's wrong. You do not know what the outcome will be when you speak the gospel to family, friends, or to a community group. You don't know. How could you know? You're not God. Ideas have consequences, but you and I are not the ones who determine what those consequences are. Our responsibility is not to make sure that the consequences are what we think they are, ought to be. Our responsibility is to do what Paul did. He saw all these things. He said, why, this is crazy. They're wrong. They're killing themselves. They're living in darkness. They're going to die in their sin. I can't stand this. And he was grieved, and so he preached Jesus to them. The resurrection. Life in Christ. The consequences were not his responsibility, nor are they yours. I would imagine that some of us have people that we know we should talk to, but we say, they're not going to listen. I'll be wasting my time. Man, you know, why should I talk to him or her? She's caught up and he's done this and that. He's not going to listen, I know. And so, you're covered, right? Because you've already predicted the outcome, so you don't do anything. We must not do that. Ideas have consequences. The Word of God has a consequence, but we are not in charge of the consequence. We are responsible for speaking the truth in love. Secondly, we must not try to belittle, mock, or humiliate those who do not believe the gospel but are following error. And I have been guilty of this more times than I care to say. More times than I remember. That's wrong. We don't see that here. We don't see this in these men who gave their lives for the gospel of Christ. They treated people with dignity. And even though they were dead wrong, and obviously Paul didn't think there was anything to the worship of Artemis, he knew this was just, I mean, he said it, but he treated them as people who were worthy of reasonable conversation and didn't try to make them look like complete idiots. How could you possibly believe something so stupid? I mean, that kind of language would come out of my mouth, but it didn't come out of Paul's mouth. Now, in effect, he told them, you're really dead wrong. But they didn't have a reason to attack him for the way that he was speaking to them. They attacked him for what he said. Oh, Jesus rose from the dead? Right. That's what they couldn't stomach. We must not try to belittle, mock, or humiliate those who do not believe the gospel, but are following error. Thirdly, we must embrace the truth that it is only the grace of God that has brought us out of darkness into the glorious light of Christ. Without Him, we could believe in Artemis. We would have been there too, screaming, these guys are taking away our livelihood. We would have been doing the same thing. Or we have our own 21st century counterparts to Artemis. Obviously things you shouldn't live for, whether it's gaming or pleasure or money. And yet, we are duped into it, and God has to save us out of that. We're no better than they were, believing in gods. I mean, you know, you think about how could they possibly believe any of that stuff was true? You know, I mean, the gods were fighting up in the skies and moving chairs around, and that causes thunder. How could they possibly believe all that kind of stuff? And yet, we're no better than they are. And the people that are blinded and in darkness that you know of, and you say, I don't know, they're crazy, I don't know what they're thinking. You're no better. And it's only the grace of God that has brought you out of darkness to see the light of the glory of Christ. And we need to speak that way to people. They need to know that we know that we're on the same level they are. We're no better than they are. Fourthly, grieving over the lost around us, being overcome with grief, should motivate us to speak the gospel to those people even more. It did Paul, because he was grieved over their lostness and he knew it could be him. He was motivated then to shine the light of Christ into their lives. And the fifth point and last point, people need the Lord. People need the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come not really knowing how we should respond to truth that sometimes it's so clear to us it makes us uncomfortable, and we wish we could cloud the issue somehow, but we really can't with any degree of integrity squirm away from the searchlight, the laser beam of your word. We ask that you would do that for us here. We sang here today that we don't want to live for ourselves, that we don't live for ourselves, we live for your glory. We want to put legs to that. We want to grow in that, in truth, that we would live lives that really are pointed towards and have one foot, in a sense, already in heaven, already with you. We're already there in some real way. That's where we're headed. We just want to bring the rest of ourselves there into your presence. So work in us and cause us to be men and women who live out the gospel in truth in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.